We read the Word of God as we find it in Hebrews chapter 1. Direct our attention this morning to the Son of God, our Lord. Both elements are found in this chapter in Hebrews, particularly the first part. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that he has said, if he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? As far as the reading of God's word. Turn our attention this morning to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ, remember that means anointed, the anointed servant of God, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Considered, beloved, the personal name of our Savior, which is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. We've considered his office as the mediator, anointed and ordained of God to save and redeem us, the fullness of that office as prophet, priest, and king. And following now the line of the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism therefore also brings up the confession that he is Son of God and our Lord. And it phrases that discussion in harmony with the reality of what grace works in our life, that we also are made children of God. And so the question is not simply what do you mean or what do you say concerning Jesus? Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, period? But it adds that expression, since we are children, also the children of God. It puts something before us. Our spiritual identity is that we are children of God. How we are children of God and in what way is vital to our understanding, even of the question, why is he called the only begotten Son of God? We are born also of God. It's from that viewpoint also that we may understand his lordship in relationship to us, and that he purchased us with his own blood and made us his own property. Lord has the idea of king. It also has the idea of master and servant. And it is from that viewpoint that the Catechism reflects on these things this morning, and we do also. Consider with me the Son of God, our Lord, the needed relation, the divine answer, and the blessed lordship. When we consider that question, why is he called the only begotten? Since we are also children of God, we make the confession that we are not by nature children of God. That isn't stated, but the very fact that we speak of adoption means that you and I make a confession that we ourselves are not the natural children of God. Now, that isn't how God created man in the beginning. Our first father, Adam, was created after the image of God, endowed with true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness, and fully able to live in fellowship and communion with God. He was a creaturely son of God by creation, but such that he, together with our first mother, Eve, the mother of all living, could fall. And they did. And since that relationship with God was essentially a spiritual relationship, God embraced his relationship to the whole life of the creation. When we fell in body and soul. So that death, as the judgment of God upon sin, came upon all men to condemnation before the judgment seat of God, and in Adam all die. Spiritual death in the depravity of man's soul, the corruption of death working in the body and driving us out of God's creation to the grave. The reality that that dominion that God gave to man as his friend and servant now becomes an exercise of that of one who is in rebellion, so that man labors to bring all things in the service of sin, dwells, as it were, in the household of sin, and is a child of wrath by nature. And even the beauty of that creation itself has been subjected to the effects of the curse, so that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now. Death came upon the creature, not just our first parents. So that we cannot be the natural children of God by creation because we are fallen and have lost that first state. That is where that reality that we are unable to erase that reality of sin, either by performing that obedience which God demands of us after our creation in righteousness, or to pay for the debt and punishment and curse due to us for sin. Now we've seen that in the earlier Lord's days where we've wrestled with the question, what kind of mediator must we seek for and do we need? The Catechism, by implication, is reviewing that somewhat. We ourselves cannot enter into the things of God's kingdom. We have no inclination to do so because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It doesn't have the ability. A man is dead in trespasses and sins, and you who were children of wrath by nature have been redeemed in Christ. And it is exactly that redemption which now forms and ought to form your spiritual identity. That we were children of wrath, that we are conceived and born in sin and are by nature children of wrath, is a foundational reality. But redemption works a change. It is a spiritual change. It is not a perfected, completed work of divine grace, because we are not in heavenly glory, and the body of sin still cleaves to us, the body of this death, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 7. And we have daily to strive against the evil lusts of our flesh, a corruption of a nature that cleaves to us and stains all our life. And that's exactly the reality of someone who is adopted. It is of someone whose nature, habits, thoughts, knowledge, and understanding are all shaped and formed by the actual natural household in which he was born and conceived, and in which he began to grow up. When that child is taken from that home, which is wretched and miserable, and in the midst of death and destruction, so that the parents are dead, the life of the household is wicked and dead, and God takes out of that household one who has no knowledge of his ways or understanding of any of them, and is by nature blind and can't see and understand, takes that child out of that household by mere grace through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, and gives unto us something that human adoption can't do. It gives to us a new birth, so that we are regenerated by the Spirit of God and born by the power of grace, and made to be, but through the quickening work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, to be children of God and translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, out of the household of sin and death into the household of God, the household of faith, and brought into living fellowship and communion with God. We have a spiritual birth. That birth is a work of divine grace below our conscious experience, because we are unable as sinners to experience anything of the love of God and the knowledge of God except God first work in our hearts a transformation that takes that hard heart of sin, cuts it out, and gives unto us a new heart that is receptive to the Word of God. You have to be born again. And the way of salvation is, first of all, that wonder of regeneration by which God applies to us all the blessings of salvation purchased in the cross through the operation and work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in our hearts, in such a way that you and I are quickened from death to life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and glorified, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit to function as His Spirit, imparts His life unto us and comes by the Spirit to dwell in us, so that, as He said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. And the life I now live, I live by faith through the operation and working of grace in my heart. And it is that work of Christ Himself as my faithful Savior. That means, too, that we confess that through that wonder we are bought with a price as children adopted of grace. That work is accomplished in regeneration without our aid. It's not an experience. That's the false doctrine of Arminianism that makes it rest upon the work of man. It's not a work of man. It is particularly a work of sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace wrought in the hearts of God's elect, that according as he has chosen us in Christ, so also he regenerates and quickens us. And Peter can address in 1 Peter chapter 1 the elect strangers who have been gotten again from above by the mercy of God. That sets our Reformed faith apart from virtually every other Christian communion around us, Reformed or Presbyterian or what have you, insofar as they yet hold the Reformed doctrine and are Reformed in substance, good, but they are departing from it. And most of the Christian community has long forsaken it for the Arminian doctrine of free will, which denies that we were actually conceived and born in sin, and the false doctrine of salvation on the basis of man's choosing and believing as a work of his will and activity. It's not so. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened together with Christ. It is a work of Christ by the fruit of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the power and working of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, they had that blessing by the work of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ promised to come. And it was more limited in its spiritual blessedness because sin hadn't been paid for, the work of the cross had not been accomplished, and because of that, their covenant life had to be administered by the law given at Mount Sinai, but also all the commandments and ordinances. When Christ pours out the Spirit on Pentecost, the church is brought out of that Old Testament administration of the covenant by the law into the administration of the Spirit of the glorified, risen Christ. And God has said, as the writer of Hebrews points out, to Christ, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." He who was in our flesh and blood, who suffered pain and reproach and the agony of the cross, went down even unto death and the grave, was made, as he assumed our nature, lower than the angels. But through his death and resurrection, he is now exalted far above all principality and power and every name that is named. He is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. In that work of regeneration, we have a wondrous event of salvation that Scripture compares with the work of creation itself, as when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, that grace of regeneration brings us into the living fellowship with God. But exactly as that reality of adoption points out, that newly adopted child knows his old life in his old household with his old, now deceased, parents. He knows, as a prisoner, the prison house of sin. He does not know how to live in freedom. The Scriptures use various descriptions of these things to describe it for us. We are by nature wild olive branches engrafted into the living olive tree. We don't know how to bear fruit that is worthy and fruitful and blessed. We bear the fruit of sin. We're wild olive branches, and the fruit is poisonous and unedible. Figures in Scripture point to the fact that you and I have a beginning. It's a small beginning from the viewpoint of eternal perfection. There's two ways to look at that new beginning, that regenerated life. From the viewpoint of eternal perfection after the resurrection from the dead, it's a tiny little beginning. From the viewpoint of the house we were born in, the corrupt nature which was ours, the state of spiritual death and bondage in which we were conceived and brought forth. It is life from the dead. It is a heart transplant. It is a resurrection of the soul. And its influence extends also to the life of bringing our body into subjection to the rule of Christ. It is a wonder of God's grace. And it is that work of grace that God then begins to work in our hearts in such a way that it grows. It grows the way a baby being born begins to grow to maturity. That figure, of course, cannot be carried too far because then we keep growing until old age and death. But the scriptures talk about it from the viewpoint of you and I needing spiritual nourishment to sustain that new life as an adopted child. We need instruction to know the ways of the house. We need grace to walk in that house. We need to be defended from temptation. We are like foolish children who want to touch the stove and get into all the knickknacks that they may not touch and wallow in the dirt and the mire and things that are unprofitable and dangerous to us. And our Heavenly Father is more patient with us in His work of grace as He fashions us after His own image, given us in regeneration, but now quickened into activity. As He fashions us more and more as His children. That is the wonder and blessedness of our salvation. And on the one hand, the Word of God looks at you and I two ways. On the one hand, we're all always really, in a sense, babies. So that as newborn babes, you're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And on the other hand, because we know God more and more, we know our sin more and more, there is a spiritual growth in maturity, not perfection, but maturity, in which you and I should walk as children of God. And one of the criticisms of the writer of Hebrews, of the church of his day, is exactly that when they ought to be able to eat solid meat, they still need baby food. And that is part of the trouble in Corinth as well. And Paul cannot commend them for their being man followers and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. They are carnal. They are spiritually weak and infirm and walking not after the new man in Christ and their adoption. They're turning again to the old patterns of sin that cleave to them. The description makes it very clear that you and I are children of God, adopted of grace, not natural children of God. And the Word of God and our confessions also rests that whole legal foundation of that adoption on the cross. We are children of God by grace. That's the wonder of regeneration for His sake, for Christ's sake. For His perfect atoning work on the cross, by which that debt, punishment, and curse due to us was blotted out, and we made righteous before the judgment seat of God. In a sense, justification in the righteousness in Christ, we're not talking about it now in our conscience in the forgiveness of sins, but the legal reality of it, is the basis of the resurrection and is at the same time the basis of our regeneration. We have the right to be freed from the prison house of sin because we have been bought in the blood of Christ and are made righteous in Him. We can be delivered from the bondage of sin and death because Christ paid for it, accomplished our redemption through His blood. And therefore, He has the right to lay hold of us by the Spirit, quicken and regenerate us, and translate us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The shepherd has the right to say, that is my sheep, that is my lost sheep, and I will go and I will find it, and I will bring it into the sheepfold, into a new life as a sheep of my flock. because I am the good shepherd, and I laid down my life for the sheep. It's in the light of that, beloved, that the truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that he is the eternal and natural Son of God, belongs to why it is and how it is, both legally and spiritually, that you and I can be and are children of God's grace adopted in Christ. That he is the Son of God is a name. And Jesus constantly is and reveals himself with two names. Oftentimes that name Son of God is in the mouth of his disciples. And Jesus uses the other one, Son of Man, because he is both Son of God and Son of Man. But when it comes to his being the Son of God, he is very really, as John chapter 1 states, he is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God within the divine life of God. He is the Son before the foundations of the world. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, generates or begets within himself from eternity by an eternally accomplished act, a Son who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's using there in Hebrews the analogy of you and I begetting children or grandchildren that as they are partakers of our nature kind of reflect what we look like somewhat so that you can see your parents and grandparents and your children. And you can see yourself even in some of your grandchildren. But as here used in Hebrews in a much more profound sense, the Son is the complete express image of the Father. The Father and the Son are co-equal, co-eternal. The Son is the Father's perfect image, a mirror that reflects the fullness of the divine nature now in a distinct personal subsistence of the Son within the divine nature so that God is Father and Son. The Holy Spirit, of course, proceeds from both, is breathed forth as the Spirit of God the Father and of God the Son, yet one Holy Ghost who searches even the deep things of God so that God knows himself. The fruit of that is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God within the Trinity and the only begotten of God in the divine nature in the wonder of the triune God. Then we ponder God's eternal counsel, his sovereign purpose of predestination and election. And you and I, of course, are inclined to run ahead perhaps somewhat to our own election. But in that eternal counsel, God wills, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, wills as one triune God that the Son should take upon himself our human nature, the nature of the creature whom he creates, and in such a way that he should be the foundation of the whole universe, that he should be the head over all things to the church, that he should be the one in whom that brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person should be revealed, and that the Son of God should be both God and man, and the one who manifests the name of the triune God as our God and Father to us. And our election is in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 speaks of the fact that we are chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. God wills that the eternal, only begotten Son of God within the divine life of God should become man and take upon himself the form of a servant, assume the nature of the creature, and in such a way that he also, standing as the head of the elect, is the one in whom you are chosen, and it is to him that the Father hath given us into his hand. And Christ, therefore, is also called the begotten of God by virtue of his assuming our human nature and coming into the flesh. And God can speak in connection with this, not only, therefore, of the eternal and natural Son of God, but of the assumption of our human nature as he is the firstborn of every creature in God's counsel, the firstborn from the dead, the first and only begotten Son of God, and brings together that Son of God and that Son of Man into the union of one person, who when he speaks to us and says, I, is God speaking, and yet is also the mediator we need for all our redemption. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of that when he says, when he brings now not the only begotten, in verse 6, but brings the first begotten into the world and calls the angels to worship him. And he can speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his human nature is of the seed of David after the flesh, born by conception of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and he can call him God, so that in verse 8 of what we read, read that he says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, because he is become the Lord our righteousness. It is exactly through that wonder of his glory that the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son within the life of the triune God, according to the will of the whole counsel of God triune, assumes our flesh and blood, takes upon himself, as Paul explains it in Philippians 2, the form of a servant, was made man, and humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death. The reality of his divine nature is always there. Our confessions even go so far as to say that divine nature was still joined to the human nature even when his body lay in the grave. So that at no time are the two natures in Christ separated, but they are joined together in his holy conception and birth. So catechism will treat more fully in the next Lord's Day. That is the foundation of our salvation. It is exactly the way in which God answers the problem, how can you and I, as children of wrath by nature, be adopted as children of God righteously, in justice and in truth, and made to be living children of God by the Spirit of Christ who imparts life to us? His life has become our life. We are living and learning and growing in his kingdom to know the things that belong to the house of God, and to the life of the church as the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. So in the light of that, too, that we also confess, beloved, his lordship. As I said at the beginning, Lord is used in two senses. One is to refer to his kingly office as Lord of heaven and earth. He is truly, as the only begotten Son of God, who is indeed, Lord of everything, he is the one by whom also God made the worlds. The whole universe was created by him and for him. In that sense, he does not become Lord. He is the Lord our God, come into our flesh and blood, our Lord. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has obtained through his death and resurrection the right to rule all nations. He has overcome sin and death and destroyed the foundations of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil and of fallen man. He has overcome the world as it lies in the midst of sin and death. He rises from the dead the third day victorious. And he can say to us, "Fear not, I have overcome the world." Therefore, you and I are safe in the care of that God who is our God and Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer and Lord. But Lord also has the idea of being his property. It's the idea of being the master. And the king, of course, exercises exactly that power in the kingdom that a master exercises in his household over his servants. The wonder of our Savior, beloved, is exactly that he has redeemed us, soul and body, from all our sins, and therefore all the power of the devil as well. And as that peace passage in 1 Peter points out, not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood, passage the Catechism is referencing here, you and I were bought with a profound price, the very life of the Son of God in our human nature, offered on the tree of the cross to make atonement and payment for sin. And that may not become dull in our mind. That is the awesome wonder of what Jesus has done on the cross. And that's all we ever have to preach, is Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised. In that sense, every sermon has at its core, however it's structured, the same thing. And there's nothing new that you have not heard before. But that master now, having bought us with his own blood, has made us his own property. And that's why when the apostle, for example, talks about himself being a servant of Christ, or members of the churches being servants of the church and therefore of Christ, the word that is normally used for that is the word to describe the basic principle of someone who is a bondservant, a slave. We were the servants, the slaves of sin. We've been made servants of God. And that is for our comfort because it means that Christ reigns in our heart by the work of his Holy Spirit, through the working of his word in our mind and in our will and in our emotions, in such a way that there is very really a rule of Christ as master over his redeemed people. And Scripture describes that in various ways. It describes it as being a master, and yet, lest we think of it as a tyrant, the way Satan is over the wicked, Jesus says, "Now you are my servants, but I have called you friends." Because a servant doesn't know the mind of his master, but I have made you, Jesus has made us friends. He has showed us what is in his mind and thought. And you have it in that picture, beautiful picture, of Christ as our shepherd. The shepherd loves the sheep. The shepherd dies for the sheep. He keeps them. When they're lost and wandering, he saves and brings them back. His rule is not the harsh rule of a tyrant of this world or of some ungodly dictator, but of one who loved us unto the death of the cross, holds us in his hand, in his care and grace, in the power of his love towards us, to lead us through all the tumults of this world, bring us to heavenly glory. And he indicates that that is what he is doing also at God's right hand. Because having purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, he now rules as heir of all things. And you and I have the blessed privilege through our adoption that we are joint heirs with Christ. As we are united by faith to him as members of his body through the regenerating grace of God, as we are united to him by the unity of his spirit being imparted to us that it should become the fountain of our spiritual life and the rule of his grace in our hearts, you and I have the blessing of being joint heirs with Christ of all things, and heirs of the world. Not the world as it now is, which the writer of Hebrews describes as being waxing old like a garment and passing away, but of that new world which is to come, which he briefly references in this chapter. And all the angels of God worship him, the holy angels. Every knee shall bow unto him. Also the wicked angels, even Satan, shall have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you and I now live in the blessings of his kingdom, governed by his grace through the work of his Spirit in our hearts, and by his word addressed to our mind through the preaching of the word and all the other spiritual exercises of Bible reading and prayer. So that we are citizens of the kingdom, but not automatons, but renewed, redeemed children of God, beginning to live in Father's house under the care of Christ, the elder brother, who teaches us how to live, walk, act, and think as children of God, to do so responsibly by the use of the gifts of the knowledge and understanding of God, the mind of Christ that's given us through his word, and by the working of his Spirit applying it to our hearts within. You and I, therefore, are redeemed from the power of the devil and made his own property. And that means that we have a confession that we make before the world, that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is our Lord. And we conceive of ourselves as standing in that relationship with God, a relationship in which we are children of God, of one fellowship and communion with God in Christ. And he is the head of his brethren, the one who has opened the way for us in our spiritual birth through his death and resurrection. And we live now in what is the true reality of the kingdom of God, which is not earthly, but is within you, which is spiritual and heavenly, and which will, in the final glory of that kingdom, through the resurrection from the dead and the transformation of the universe, that kingdom will indeed embrace the whole creation. But that won't happen until, as a vesture, thou shalt fold up, he says, the whole universe, and they shall be changed. And you and I know that our bodies lying in the grave also shall be changed, and those who are then living shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. Then that final victory of the kingdom of Christ shall be manifested. He from heaven, through his church militant in the world, is engaged in subduing all his enemies under his feet and extending his victory by the gathering of his church out of the nations. As we saw on Easter, the last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death. Then the fullness of that kingdom in which you and I now live by faith as sojourners in the midst of the kingdom of darkness and against which we warfare will be finally reach its glorious consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a blessed reality of our salvation that he has made us his property. Because nothing can ever pluck us, therefore, out of his hand. And we are safe in that Lord's care. Amen.